There was a Scottish politician who once said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." What he meant there was not that laws don't matter. In fact, they matter a great deal. But what he meant there was to say that laws themselves don't shape people. Our hearts do. And music especially has a way of shaping our hearts because it sings our ideals, it sings our affections. We sing the things that make us joyful, and there's something that shapes our lives because of what we sing. Even music that doesn't have words with it can provoke an emotional experience. But then beautiful music paired with rich lyrics, well, that can stir the soul. That can cause deep truths to rest on our hearts and minds. Consider a school fight song or alma mater. You know, before a game, before an athletic event, we don't just get together, everyone stand, and we read the school handbook or the constitution of a corporation. Even just yesterday, for July 4th, we didn't just read the Declaration of Independence or read the Constitution. No, we sing because it's in the singing together that our excitement comes, our affections come, the joy of our hearts really come forward. Imperfectly, those illustrations lead us into the Psalms found in the Old Testament. Tim and Kathy Keller, in their devotional on the Psalms, summarize this well. They write, "The Psalms were the divinely inspired hymn book for the public worship of God in ancient Israel. Because Psalms were not simply read, but sung, they penetrated the minds and imaginations of people as only music can do. They so saturated the heart and imagination of the average person that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it was only natural that the crowd would spontaneously greet him by reciting a line from a psalm." For any of you, for any of us who have had family members go through Alzheimer's, terrible disease. And when you visit an Alzheimer's patient, sometimes they can barely communicate. Some of you as children walk into the room of your parents and they don't even know your name. My grandfather had the police called on him by my grandmother, and she said, "I don't know this man in my own house." But when you sing the deep hymns of the faith that they have sung for their entire lifetimes, what happens? They light up. They sing because music has a way of pressing deep truths into our souls. And that's what the Psalms were for the people of Israel. They were helpful in corporate worship and the personal walk with the Lord. The Psalms also have a way of describing every aspect of our life. Pastor Gary Webb put it great this week. He said, "The Psalms are when faith meets life." We see the range of emotion in the 150 Psalms that we have. Our own Gay Cathers wrote an excellent introduction to the Psalms for the women's retreat this past spring. She writes, "When you read and sing the Psalms with your heart held out to God, your emotions and your mind can be shaped by God's truth. When we are discouraged or lonely or sorrowful or grieving, we can cry out to God and know that He is sovereign, caring, and present. When we are angry or ashamed or fearful or regretful, God will point us back to Himself for correction and love. When we are filled with love and desire for Him, Psalms speak to our spirits and give us words to delight in Him." For the next 7 weeks, we're going to take a little journey through the Psalms, and we'll capture the diversity of the Psalter. The book of Psalms is divided up into 5 different books with collections of Psalms, and throughout them are different types or genres of Psalms. We're going to see Psalms of praise, thanksgiving, wisdom, royalty, and imprecatory, Psalms of lament, and confession. And before we look at an individual Psalm today, I want to give us just a few encouragements as we look at the Psalms. First, the Psalms provide a helpful prayer guide. A good, consistent devotional practice would be reading through a psalm and allowing the themes of the psalm influence your prayers. If you feel like at times you don't know what to pray, read a psalm and allow the themes of that psalm to influence how you approach God. Secondly, pay attention to the context of the psalm. You know, it might be easy to pick a verse or two from the psalm and memorize or meditate on that, and that can be really helpful for us. And yet we need to make sure that we understand as best we can the whole psalm and how those verses fall in context. because it's the context that determines meaning. So just pay attention to the context of the whole psalm. Thirdly, consider the setting of the psalm. Some psalms, we actually know that the individual circumstance of which that psalm was developed. For instance, Psalm 51 was David's prayer of confession and repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. In many psalms, there's even a subscript before our verse 1 that maybe indicates how that psalm should be used or the specific circumstances that psalm was written. And in the Hebrew Bible, that subscript is actually verse 1 for us. So understand the setting, how that psalm may have come about. And then finally, read the Psalms as Christian scripture. Luke 24, verse 44 records Jesus saying of himself, "These words I have spoken to you while I was still with you, and that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of the Psalms. And for 2,000 years, the church has used the Psalms in our own worship and individual walk with God. The Psalms are not just the songbook of the Hebrews, but the songbook of the church. All right, now believe it or not, that was all introduction. The sermon hasn't even begun yet. So I'm just now going to get started with our first psalm. I chose one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 67, as we just sang, essentially. This is a song of praise. And we get to see the goal of the Psalter, which will be the main point for us today. The goal of the Psalter and the main point of this psalm is the joy of all people in the worship of God. The joy of all people in the worship of God. If you would, please stand with me as I read Psalm 67. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm. A song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." This is God's word. You may be seated. George Mueller was a native German who pastored most of his life in Bristol, England. He died March 10 of 1898 at the age of 92. He lived almost the entire century. Mueller pastored the same church for 66 years and began an orphan ministry that started orphan houses. And over the course of his lifetime, those orphan houses cared for some 10,000 orphans. Mueller was well acquainted with trials and suffering as well. And even he didn't allow those trials and sufferings to hold him back. At the age of 70 until he was 87, he labored in mission work. He traveled to some 42 countries preaching the gospel. And all of this was in the midst of deep, dark struggle and sorrow. Mueller and his first wife, Mary, had four children. Two of them were stillborn. And one of the boys lived to only be a year old. At some point, his wife, Mary, passed away. And his daughter, his remaining daughter, died at age 57. And just 5 years after that, his second wife passed away. He outlived his entire family. If anyone had reason to be jaded toward life, to be frustrated at his circumstances, it would have been George Mueller. Yet, in Mueller's writing and in his sermons, we have some of the most phenomenal sayings related to finding joy in God. He writes, "According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this: above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself." Happiness in God himself. See, that's a challenging phrase, and there's two extremes on that end that misunderstand it. The first extreme is of many modern people. Many modern people look at the claims of Christianity and say that Christianity pits happiness in God against one another. I can't truly be happy because Christianity constantly tells me not to do what makes me happy. So therefore, there can be really no happiness in God. It's just a stilted religion that that judges people who disobey, and there's not real happiness in that. It lacks all kinds of freedom, so therefore I cannot be happy. Many of you might know some people, or maybe some of you are even there, and you're wondering about Christianity in the sense of, why would anyone follow it? Because it seems so joyless, actually. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the extreme of some folk religion, which is called the prosperity gospel, which is a false gospel in and of itself, which would advocate that following Jesus inherently means you will always be happy. You will always be blessed. You'll never have a true need. You'll never be physically have any physical challenges. You'll never go without. You'll always have rich blessing from God. Therefore, you'll always be happy. But it doesn't take long for us to realize that just doesn't hold water after very long. You live about a day and realize that's not going to work. But regardless as to those two extremes, true joy in God does not necessarily mean that I won't experience difficulty. It doesn't mean that I won't have challenges. It doesn't mean I won't have disappointment. But it can shape my perspective. It can shape what I long for. It can shape me. There's a deeper well of joy that the gospel promises that is in God than what many believe. Because we agree here, true joy, the true joy of all people, is found in the worship and the fear of God. This psalm has a natural structure to it. It flows just like a song. Verses 1 and 2 make the first stanza, statement, followed by the chorus. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 4, then, is the second stanza, followed again by the chorus in verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then the conclusion in the third stanza, verse 6 and 7. You can understand how easy this would have been to sing for the people. Some of our translations include the word Selah as part of that. We're not exactly sure what this means. It's transliterated from the Hebrew text. But both the NIV Zondervan and ESV Study Bibles mention that it's likely some sort of musical or liturgical notation and something for the music director that he would have that would have helped him. So we shouldn't over-spiritualize that term. I didn't even read it as part of the text. That doesn't mean that it's not important, but it's again, difficult for us to understand, and we shouldn't make too much of it that's there. The consistent chorus of the psalm is for the nations to praise God. We're not exactly sure of even who wrote this or what the setting would have been. It could have been used at Pentecost. If you remember Pastor Mike's sermon on Pentecost Sunday several weeks ago, that was the Old Testament celebration of first fruits. And we'll connect later of why this might make sense for how it applies to us today. But the nations are called to praise. And we see three reasons why the nations can praise, should praise, must praise God. We can praise God who blesses his people. We praise God who is a righteous ruler. And we praise God who is the God of all peoples. So first, we praise God who blesses his people. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us that your way may be known among all nations. The psalmist begins this song with a request of blessing for mercy and grace. To show grace and to bless was to prosper his people. It was to be kind to them and be merciful to them. To make his face shine upon them is a special note of blessing. It's to again, bless us uniquely here. There are several themes from other parts of the Old Testament that we should connect the dots with here, which is a great reminder for how the Psalms connect theological truths from other parts of Scripture and put them to a song, as in here. The first theme we find from Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. This is one of the most critical passages related to the identity and the mission of Israel. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God calls Abraham and he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will bless you and make your name great
so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The people of Israel were given a unique blessing from the Lord, and it was in their blessing that the rest of the world would be blessed. This blessing from God was not merely for their own enjoyment, but it was through blessing the people that the rest of the nations would be blessed. This song has a way of reminding the people of who they are uniquely as God's children. God bless us. It's calling on their unique identity. The second theme comes from a well-known benediction in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord, through Moses, spoke to Aaron, the priest of the people there. And Moses speaks this blessing over him. In Numbers 6, 24, you'll recognize this likely. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." God called the people as a nation, and he also called them as a priesthood. The priest would represent God to the people and represent the people to God. Make his face shine upon them, to bless them uniquely as they minister God's blessing to the people. You know, this idea of making his face shine is something that is a little bit unique for us. We don't speak in that kind of language, so I'll try my best to illustrate it this way. My wife Sarah delivered our third child, Kate, just 16 days ago. And I'm going to make it through a whole sermon without mentioning that, by the way, okay? So one of the most amazing things to me in this world is watching childbirth. To have this expectation for 9 months, and then all of a sudden there in just a few moments, that child who's been in their mother's womb is delivered into this world is still just an amazing thing that takes place. And there's all this anticipation that comes from that. And it doesn't get old. And at the birth of all three of my children, you know what happens to me? Well, through tears, my face lights up. Through tears, there's joy that's overwhelming. To see the braveness of my wife, to see my children finally arrive, and my face shines. See, brothers and sisters, for God's face to shine on his children is a note of joy. It's a note of he's blessed his people. And you know, that's good for us, but he gets the glory. He gets the praise. He gets to say, yeah, those are my children. That's mine. And the Father's face shines on his children even better than us early fathers, our earthly fathers shine on ours. There's great blessing that is there because of God loves his children. He loves to bless us, and his face shines when he blesses his children. We get the blessing and God gets the praise. How wonderful is that? But even that blessing on his people Israel and his blessing on us is not just for us, but it's for the sake of the nations so that the salvation of God might be proclaimed. God's people are the mediators on God's behalf. And the primary way that the nations hear about God is through his people telling about his goodness. Throughout the Old Testament, time and again, as the nations heard about how God had redeemed Israel, they knew that God was with them. Their hearts melted before them. We know that your God is the God of heaven and earth. The nations heard God's salvation. And see, the task of declaring is not left just to the people of Israel. It's for those of us who have trusted Christ by faith as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 connects these dots. For those of us who have trusted Christ, we now have this unique identity as part of God's family, this holy nation. And we have this unique role as a nation of priests in this world. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, in his commentary on the Psalms, says of Psalm 67, as showers which first fall upon the hills and afterwards run down into streams in the valleys, so the blessing of the Most High comes upon the world through the church. We are blessed for the sake of others as well as ourselves. God deals in a way of mercy with his saints, and they make that way known far and wide, that the Lord's name is made famous on the earth. Christian, how has God blessed you? You would run out of time this afternoon if you tried to list all the ways God has blessed you. Your memory will give out before you've exhausted God's blessing on your life. Most supremely, for those of us who have trusted Christ for salvation, his blessing to save us from our sin is the richest blessing that we sing for. It's the richest blessing that we should be reminded of. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Friends, the deep well of God's mercy is on our souls because he has saved us. And we're the means by which that message is made known to the nations. He has blessed us, not that we would keep that message to ourselves, but that we would give it away to all we come in contact with. So we praise God who blesses his people. And we sing, as the psalmist sings, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The blessing of God's people and the praise of the nations is about joy and gladness. And we praise God for his kindness because he is a righteous ruler, which is the second reason the nations can praise God. We praise God, the righteous ruler. The psalm progresses into the second stanza. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. The nations and all the peoples of the earth will sing and be glad. Why? Because God in heaven is a righteous judge, a righteous ruler. Two aspects stand out here again. First, directly connected to the praise of the nations is the joy of the nations. The blessing that comes on the world through the people of God today, for those who have trusted in Jesus, the blessing that comes on us culminates in a God-centered, Christ-exalting, joy-lifting delight in Christ alone. The other nations, the other peoples of the world who have not trusted Christ, they come into that joy relationship through our proclamation. And they will sing. God is not just after our minds and our intellect. That we certainly have to trust and believe in truth claims about the gospel. But he's not just after our minds. He's after our hearts. He's after our affections. He's after the things that make us most happy and joyful. James Smith writes this, Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but forms our very loves. He isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into our mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. See, Psalm 2 reveals that the current state of the nations, the current state of the world, the peoples, is one of rebellion. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, and against his anointed. The nations are in a state of rebellion, in a state of sin, and indifference. This isn't just a passive thing. This is active mutiny. This is active rebellion against the plan of God. And we're part of that as well. See, the crazy thing about sin is that it seeks to persuade not just our minds, but our affections and our desires as well. Sometimes, you know, we in the church can undermine the true struggle that is sin and temptation. Part of what makes sin so desirous is that it looks good. It probably feels good. There's an affection that's there. Think of Eve in the garden. When the serpent brought that fruit to her, it was a delight to her eyes. I'm sure that fruit tasted as good as a fresh peach does right now. I'm confident that David and Bathsheba experienced great joy and passion with one another. I'm sure the rich young ruler, as he talked with Jesus seeking to justify himself, really enjoyed all of his possessions. Sin and temptation is real. Desirous affection is real. Things that we long for that we know we shouldn't do because of how God commands us, those are real. They're challenging. And it doesn't mean that earthly things on this in this world don't make us happy, don't give us joy. But we have to admit that there's nothing eternal in those things. The well of mercy, the well of joy that is in the gospel is far deeper, far more eternal than anything in this life can give us. Spurgeon writes, "When men know God's way and see his salvation, it brings to their hearts much happiness. Nothing creates gladness so speedily, surely, and abidingly as the salvation of God." Let me list off just a few clarifications on what true joy in God can look like. There are many, and I'll just simply list four. First, joy in God is not a constant spiritual high. Joy in God is not a constant spiritual high. Sometimes when we talk about these things, we feel as if we should be constantly excited about the Lord. We should be constantly not struggling with sin. We should be constantly happy. And any of us who have walked with Jesus for a few days recognize there can be deep, dark struggle even as we walk with Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous book, Religious Affections, says true religion is one of holy affections. But he says affections and emotions are different. He says joy in God is a disposition. It's deep and long-lasting. It's a lot more like a 50th anniversary party than a wedding party. Someone who celebrates 50 years of marriage, and when you see a couple, we did the anniversary dance at our wedding. I don't know if I'm supposed to apologize for that or not, but like that was fun. But one of the great things about the anniversary dance at weddings is when the couple at the end, who's been married 50, 60, 100 years, whatever, but you see them dancing together. It's one thing to see a bride and groom, but it's like you have no conflict right now. Like that's bliss. That's awesome for you. But the person dancing after 50 years, that's great. And that's a lot more like joy in God than the wedding. Joy in with each other after 50 years comes through difficulty, comes through heartache, comes through struggle, comes through suffering even. But there's deep joy and disposition towards one another. Similarly, in our walk with Jesus, the joy that God expects is that kind of joy over the long haul. It's a disposition. But joy in God is not a constant spiritual high. Secondly, joy in God helps the believer handle unmet expectations and disappointment. When we can enjoy things of this world and recognize that's not everything that I live for. We can experience disappointment in this world and recognize that even those disappointments are welling up in me an expectation that will have all of my excitement filled one day in Jesus alone. We can enjoy earthly blessings for what they are, earthly blessings. And we can shake off disappointments because they're not ultimate. Thirdly, joy in God helps the believer face suffering. Similar to disappointment, but much more intense. Suffering in the midst, walking with Jesus and having joy in the midst of suffering, that reveals true joy. Mueller, after the death of his first wife, said this, "And so my heart was at rest. I was satisfied with God." Deep joy in God reveals itself, especially in suffering. And finally, joy in God allows me to embrace self-denial and forsake sin. Mueller writes, "Self-denial is not so much an impoverishment as a postponement. We make a sacrifice of a present good for the sake of a future and greater good." And I know many of you in here who, because of joy in God, deny yourself regularly. You deny the things that would give you joy. You deny the things that you know would feel good for the moment. You deny the things that you even long for because you've said joy in God is greater. Joy in God is worth it. And your walk with Jesus continues to be such a testimony and example to my life. The nations rage in sin, but in Christ, the nations can rejoice, and so can we. Now, the reason that the nations can be glad is because God rules and reigns in righteousness. The ESV says that he judges the peoples with equity and he guides the nations upon the earth. The Christian Standard Bible says it this way: God judges with fairness and leads the nations. When we think of a judge in our current American system, we often think of people who are more passive. They're simply applying and interpreting the law. In the Old Testament, and as this text reveals, being a judge was far more intentional. It was far more personal, that he rules, but also he guides the nations. This is significant. But here's what's amazing. You know, in our culture, it takes 9 justices on the Supreme Court to try to rule and interpret what is most just. 9 people. And we should pray for them in the various decisions that go before. Just in the last couple weeks, the Supreme Court has made some monumental decisions that will have impact on our society. And even those 9 people, eloquent, bright, smart men and women, can get it wrong. But the God of all justice, well, he judges with perfect fairness. He judges with perfect equity. He doesn't distinguish between peoples. He judges everyone as they should be. See, justice is a big deal. And over in the Psalms, we see prayers, cries out for justice, that God would make a situation right. And God's people should care about justice. We should desire that people who are mistreated be treated well. We should desire that systems that are disposed against certain people should be changed. We should desire all those things, and we should work towards those things. Yet we must also remember that the only one who reigns and rules with complete justice is King Jesus. That should not push us to the sidelines. It should continue to motivate us. And yet it could keep a perspective that the nations will continue to rage, that sin will reign on this earth, and that our efforts will be incomplete. But King Jesus, well, he will judge with perfect equity. He will never distinguish between peoples. He will judge everyone according to his righteous standard. And what's so amazing about the judge Jesus Christ is that he endured the greatest injustice for us. See, Jesus, the true judge of the nations, went through a trial that wasn't fair. He had to endure false accusations. He suffered for crimes he did not commit. He died on the cross so that those who have sinned against him would have new life. Is there any greater injustice than that? And now all of those who trust in him are granted forgiveness, and he reigns and sits on a throne now in perfect righteousness. If you've had to wonder at all if God is not on the throne, if things will not be made right in these days, we can trust that the God who judges the nations in perfect equity is on the throne now and will reign forevermore. The great judge of the universe will make all things right. And he's the one that the nations can say, be glad, have joy because of Jesus. We can praise God who blesses his people. We can praise God, the righteous ruler. And we praise God, the God of all peoples. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. There's suddenly a change in tenses here. In verse 1, there's a request for blessing. And now in verse 6, it seems like it's a guarantee. The psalmist speaks as if the harvest has already taken place. And this is why the Feast of Pentecost might be a likely setting for this psalm, as he prays about the yielded increase, about how the earth has produced fruit. See, the Feast of Pentecost was a celebration of first fruits. It was a way for them to say the harvest is coming. William Plummer says that so confident is the prophet that he speaks as if this harvest has already been accomplished. See, for us, Pentecost is renamed or is reimagined in the New Testament because the first fruits of the gospel go to the nations as the nations in Acts 2 respond to the gospel of Jesus. To fear the Lord, the earth fearing the Lord is a way of reverence in him. It's recognizing its true trust in God alone. We praise God because He is the God of all peoples. And we should not miss the missionary call here. Jason just talked about why he and his family went to Cameroon. 80 churches and 4 trained pastors. Such a need. Such a need. There's thousands of people groups who have yet to hear and respond to the call of the gospel. They die in their sins having never heard of Jesus. If you paid attention last week to the video of those who had taken the perspectives course, you heard an abbreviated quote from John Piper. There are few paragraphs that I've read that stick with me more than this paragraph. In my mind, there are few sayings that anyone has said that focus what we're supposed to be about as God's people. He writes this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. See, the promise that the psalmist ends with here is that the nations, the earth, will fear the Lord. They will come to recognize Him. Piper goes on later to say, all of history is moving toward one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and His Son among all the peoples of the earth. Missions is not that goal. It is the means. Friends, how does that impact how you view other people, especially people who look and speak different than you? This can be ethnic. This can be socioeconomic. This can be any number of diversity things that we want to throw out there. It can be age. Do we look at people who are different from us, an object of God's wrath, or just waiting to get into the white-hot exalting of God's grace and worship? Just waiting for true joy to arrive to them. Just waiting for someone to proclaim the gospel to them so that they might be brought in to the great joy and gladness that is in Christ. See, the Psalms is not just the songbook of the Hebrews. It's the songbook of the nations so that we can sing God's praises. How does that impact you? Let me ask, what are the things that make you most joyful? Assess your joy. When you think about the legacy that you want to leave, Jason just mentioned that, wanting to have an impact. Is joy in God that legacy? As those who know you best, do they know you most excited for joy in Christ? When your children will speak at your funeral one day, will they say, man, he worked a lot. Man, our house was clean. Will they say, my mom and dad was joyful in God. All of their identity, all their joy was in Christ. When the nations proclaim one day that Jesus Christ alone is worthy, will they be because someone so told me? In joy, they left all so that others would be blessed. And we didn't just keep this to ourselves. Because the true joy of all people is found in worshiping God. My mom was a teacher. My brother's a teacher. My grandmother's a teacher. So it kind of runs in the family. One of the things I've learned about teachers is that teachers have content they want to get across. But the worst teachers are just the ones who kind of just passively lecture and never let you into their hearts. Because when teaching, they get content, but they really get what you're passionate about. Friends, our mission is the joy of all nations, the joy of all peoples around the world. And we're an intellectual people, and we should be, and we believe theological truths. I rest my life on theological truths. But if we're not also passionate about God, if we're not willing to sing His praises, if we're not willing to forsake all so that people who have not heard would enjoy the white-hot worship of God and their true joy, if we aren't able to proclaim that, then friends, we cannot expect others to catch it either. If we're divided, if we're upset, if we're frustrated, if we let other things steal our joy, then the nations will never be glad. But if we find our joy in God alone, we'll be glad, and so will the nations. Let's pray. God, we sing your praises. We want the earth to be glad. We want to rejoice because you are the well house, the treasure chest of all joy. Help us, Lord. Forgive us for mistrust. Forgive us for things that we've wrongly put our identity in. Forgive us for things that we wrongly seek to give us too much joy. May we enjoy these things as earthly blessings, but never replace them with the joy that is in you. Help us. Lift our praise even now as we sing, we pray, all the world fear you and enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.